A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on July 14, 1996. In the series, If God Be For Us, entitled, The God Who Heals and Gives Us Peace. The scripture readings are Isaiah 57, verses 14 through 21, and Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 57, verse 19, and Romans 8, verse 31. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
We begin this morning a series of four messages under the theme, If God Be For Us. If God Be For Us, which is a statement from the text that was just read from the Apostle Paul, a text that uses those very words, if God be for us. And the words are the beginning of a paragraph that's sort of a transitional paragraph. Paul had been speaking about all the things that God had done in Christ, kind of a full statement of his understanding of Christian faith, of the gospel. Chapter 9, he will go into that puzzling mystery that so perplexed him. Why do my brothers and sisters, the Jewish people, not see it as I see it? But between his exposition, his understanding of the Christian faith, what God had done in Christ, and his wrestling with that question, why his people did not see it, he has this paragraph which begins, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And I want to make just a couple remarks about that statement. First of all, the word if God be for us. In the Greek language, that is called a conditional participle or particle. And in this context, what it means is not if perchance. In other words, a tentative if, but rather a strong affirmation of faith. If in the sense of sense. Since God is for us. What shall we say to these things? All that I have just been discussing, all of that which God has done in Jesus Christ, what shall we say? Well, obviously, God is for us. It is one of the great statements of trust, which is laced through the whole of Scripture, but stated nowhere more clearly and powerfully than in this paragraph. The New English Bible translates it, since God is on our side. And that leads me to my second comment, on our side. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Don't we want God on our side? And is it not a claim that is made over and over again, God is on our side? But while that can be the source of a very great comfort, it can also be the source of a dangerous arrogance. Because the human situation is one of conflict, isn't it? Conflict between nations, conflict between ethnic groups, conflict between political parties, conflict between individuals. In fact, our present era, our present cultural situation, is spoken of as a situation of culture wars. And do we not hear people, partisan and passionate, claiming God is on our side? Well, that is a claim that we can never make as human beings, in the sense that God is on my side over against your side. What Paul means when he says, as it can be translated, God is on our side, is that God is on the human side God is for creation. God is for this whole cosmic reality. And God is for the whole human family. And no part of the human family ever dare arrogate to itself that position of having God on its side. That is arrogant. That is without foundation. In the complexity of the human situation, in the deceitfulness of our own hearts, our own partisan hearts, in the ambiguity of history, would anyone dare say, God is on our side, my side? That is a dangerous arrogance that has led to terrible tragedy in the human story. People fanatically zealous for God, for their truth, for their righteousness, claiming God on their side, and therefore giving them license to kill. No, for the apostle, if God be for us, or God is on our side, that's a statement to the human family. Abraham Lincoln understood that. It's a story told about those days during the Civil War with all of the heartache and all of the darkness. And at a cabinet meeting, there was a prayer offered by one of the cabinet ministers who thanked God that God was on the Union side. And Abraham Lincoln was heard to say afterward, the issue is not that God is on our side. The question is whether we are on God's side. Because God is on the side of creation. God is on the side of the human family. A human family that is conflicted and torn and full of tension. But God doesn't choose sides. God is for us, thank God, with a breadth of love and grace that embraces us all. In other words, in this text from the apostle, we have the big picture. Paul didn't have his head in the sand. Paul knew about the conflicted human situation. Paul knew about tribulation and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. Paul's point was that none of that can ever dislodge us from the love of God as it had appeared in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's big picture is one of the great statements of trust which can be appropriated by the whole human family and indeed the whole created order, that God is for us. God is engaged. God is involved. This wonderful cosmic drama into which our lives are laced is not willy-nilly an accident going on its way, simply the product of chance and whim. This is a drama in which the people of faith have always believed that God was involved. And therefore, Paul says, through the eyes of faith, we can say, God is for us, even in the conflicted human situation. It isn't easy to be human. To be a creature is to be beset by one calamity after another, it would seem. There is renewed rioting in Northern Ireland after some relative stability. Bosnia continues to be in ferment. Terrorism in the Middle East. Buses exploding in Moscow. A cancer diagnosis. The broken promise of one trusted. All of the havoc that plays upon us in the human situation. It's not easy to be human. It's not easy to be a creature. And in the church so often, we have blamed people for being human. And we have condemned them in their failure and their flawedness. But God knows it's not easy to be human. Wonderful statement in the Old Testament lesson where the prophet in the name of God says, I've considered their ways, and yet they continue backsliding. And it's as if a loving parent, a hopeless lover, looks at them and says, they're hopeless. I've considered their ways, yet I will heal them. Yet I will say peace, peace to those near and to those far off, and I will heal them. That was the word of 3rd Isaiah. Did you know there were 3 Isaiahs? Well, there is Isaiah. It's a book of, I think, 66 chapters. But the first 39 are from Isaiah proper in the 8th century. But then you remember that Judah was taken off into Babylon, and in that experience of exile, there arose a prophetic voice, one of whom was that prophet of chapters 40 to 55, some of the most splendid writing of the Hebrew Scriptures. Comfort ye, my people, says your Lord. Make straight the path of the king. Say to the cities of Judah, behold, your God comes. That prophet of the exile, who saw that there would be a remnant that would return to Jerusalem, saw a blossoming of the glory of God in the renewed and restored Jerusalem. And it didn't happen. And that remnant that returned, well, they were despairing and full of poverty and growing cynical. And all of the wonderful image of 2nd Isaiah just never materialized. But there was another voice. Another prophet arose. He reminded the people, despairing now, this little dispirited remnant sitting with the walls of Jerusalem still broken down and the temple foundation laid but not erected. He said to them, remember, remember what that former prophet of the exile promised. And if only we would get our act together, and if we would keep the Sabbath, and if we would form a just society, certainly these things will happen. Well, they didn't happen. And another 500 years went on until the birth of Jesus. And not much really ever did come of that remnant that returned, or that restored Jerusalem. But that prophet, in the midst of the despair of God's people, still that prophet had the same deep sense that Paul had. It's almost a deep trust that stares facts in the face and says, nevertheless, says, I've considered your ways. Who? Well, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, but who also dwells with those who are a humble and a contrite heart. He says, I've considered your ways. Backsliding still, but I will heal you. I will give you peace. That seems to be the nature of God. Again, that's the big picture. That goes deep back in our tradition. That sense that God who said, let there be, will never just let it be, but will always be there. I thought about all of that yesterday in the morning I spent at the Temple B'nai Israel in Muskegon. Rabbi Alan Alpert's daughter, Aleza, 13 years old, went through her bat mitzvah. And this young lady, sparkling, beautiful, conducted the service. For 3 years, the rabbi, who was also her father, prepared her for this moment. For the Jewish people, it is their rite of passage. And this wonderful young lady read the Hebrew Torah, read it faultlessly and rhythmically, conducted the service, the prayers, and the temple was full. Full of her family and her extended family, but the congregation. The Jews don't go to Sabbath service very well, but when there's a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah, they come. And they gather around that youth. And they support and encourage. And this young lady then gave the sermon in which she spoke about the dream and the journey. And she pointed to two figures, to Moses, who had a dream called of God and who led the people on a journey and got to the very edge of the promised land but did not himself go in. And she pointed to Yitzhak Rabin, who was a man of war, who became a man of peace, who initiated the peace process only to be cut down by an assassin's bullet, not able to enter into the fruit of peace. And she said, Moses needed his Joshua to bring the people in, and Rabin needs us to carry on the work of peace, moving toward human liberation. But as I heard her, I was thinking about the text and this morning, and I was thinking about the fact that over 3,000 years of tradition were coming to expression in that young 13-year-old who, in faithfulness to the tradition of her people, which is our tradition also, a tradition that has been disappointed again and again and again. Those images of the end, those images of final peace, of shalom, of the kingdom of God, do you think they will ever come? Oh, the prophet Isaiah, third Isaiah, the one of our text, he had a marvelous vision of the new creation, of the holy mountain when lion and lamb would lie down together and no one would hurt on all God's holy mountain. But it didn't come. And Jesus came. And there were those who saw in Jesus God's promised Messiah, and they preached in the wake of Pentecost, repent that the seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. But the seasons of refreshing didn't come. Hundreds and thousands of years in this tradition of which we are a part, we're always looking for closure. We're always expecting the end. We always live by hope and anticipation that somewhere around the next corner, in the next decade, if not the next century, Finally, the kingdom will come. Shalom will come. Jesus will come. And in the midst of that contemplation, I experienced the healing and the peace of God as powerfully as I have ever experienced it. I sat there like a silly fool with tears running down my cheek that there was a 13-year-old in the tradition, the ancient tradition, calling me to work for peace and human freedom. As her forebears and my forebears and your forebears have done all these centuries. And then I began to ask, are those visions of the end, of the New Jerusalem, of the peaceable kingdom, are they simply images that even here and now critique my present striving and struggle and the conflict on the earth? And is it not some future toward which I should long and yearn so much as now, right here, here and now, to experience a peace beyond human understanding that heals me and makes me whole? I thought to myself as I saw this beautiful drama enacted of a lovely young lady and her father and mother and her sister and her brother and her grandfather. Her mother's family hardly represented because they suffered so in the Holocaust. But family, community of faith, wonderful love, so tangible you could cut it. And then I thought to myself, quit worrying about the kingdom that lies out there. Wasn't it Jesus that said the kingdom is within you? Is it not when I embrace you, when I look into your eyes and into your soul and you return the look, is it not then that the peace of God is ours and the healing occurs? Dear God, friends, life isn't easy. Tomorrow's diagnosis may be terminal. And where will the bomb go off? And what tragedy might we encounter? If I hold on with white-knuckled intensity to get to some end point when God will bring closure and make it all right, I'll live all my life anticipating something I'll never taste, when all the time God looks at us in our ambiguity, in our mixed bag reality, and says, I know your ways. I don't expect much different from you in the future than I've seen in the past, and it's full of faithlessness. But I'll heal you. And I'll give you peace, because I can't really help myself. I'm a hopeless lover, and I'm in love with you. What shall we say to these things? Well, if God be for us, then all is well.